So I asked you at the beginning of the service, how do you enter your community, but also how do you refocus or renew your community? We've been looking at this book of Nehemiah, and we're about halfway through it. And so far, the focus has been on building this wall. So Nehemiah was a Jewish person in Susa, the capital of Persia. He had a very respectable job there. He was a very prestigious job. But God called him to go rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. That's what it looks like today. But when he got there, it was broken down. It was looked a whole lot worse than that, actually, because Babylon had come and just decimated the place. But there was people living in Jerusalem, and so they lacked security because there's no wall, and in an ancient city you needed a wall. But also they were just shamed because they were the derision of all the nations around them. So Nehemiah's task was to start rebuilding this wall. And actually, last week we came to the passage where the wall was finished. Now what do you do? Well, just like sometimes, imagine you're in a national forest somewhere and you take the 3-mile hike up to the vista and you're like, wow, this is awesome. And then you look and you see, oh, there's another trail that goes from here up higher. You know, this is great, but we need to go higher. And so we need to take this next step. And so Nehemiah really was like, I don't, whether he knew this from the very beginning, I don't know. But he was like, the wall's done. God's used me to rebuild the wall, but we need to really rebuild these people now. Where there's work to be done now that we have the wall. And so we're going to start this transition in Nehemiah where he starts to work on rebuilding the wall. So Emily Collins is going to come and read our passage for us this morning. Thank you, Emily. I think you're not going to agree to read next time until you see the text, probably. So I want to look this morning at 3 points at the bottom of the bulletin. To what do you turn to renew a community? What is to be the central emotion of the Christian community? And you want me to do what? So imagine there's a subdivision, a very respectable housing subdivision, and there's one house that only has one lot, that only has the foundation done and nothing else. And imagine if you, for some financial problem or crisis, you had to move into that house. And you had to live in a tent on top of that foundation while everyone else is in these respectable, very nice built houses. How would you feel? Right? At nighttime, you'd worry about, you don't have any security because you're just sitting there in a tent. There's no walls around you. During the day, you're like shamed by your neighbors who are like, oh, you're the ones that live in the place with no walls. Oh, how nice. But then imagine if so you're living there, but you're getting the walls built, and finally the walls are done and the roof is on. Then how do you feel, right? Everything changes because you don't have to worry about the security issues gone, the respectability issues gone. You're fitting back into the way things are supposed to normally be. So that's the state of things for the Jerusalem community here. They've finally got a wall for security and as well for just their honor and identity. But they've been in crisis mode. They've been in survival mode along the way. I mean, think about, some of you may have experienced this recently. You have a couple extra kids join your family, or you adopt them, or they're born to you. You know, for a while, you're in survival mode. It's like, just keep all the kids alive. I mean, don't just keep, like, don't bounce checks, and just keep everybody alive, and we'll get through this. But you do get to a place where, okay, now you can breathe. You can kind of get back to, what kind of family do we want to be? Or maybe you've got a book contract coming up, or you're starting a new company, or something where there's coming along that you have to go into survival mode just to get through it. But that time does end. And then you come back to, oh, now, what do we really want to be about? How do I want to invest this extra time I have now? So it's important to think about, how do we renew a community? How do we kind of refocus our community? So if you'll notice at the very beginning, it says, and all the people gathered as one man in the square before the water gate. The word people is going to show up 18 times in this one passage, out of about 63 in the whole entire 13 chapters. So the focus on this is the people. And it's all these people come together as one person, as one human. They have this group identity. They come into the square, and they tell Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded to Israel. It's interesting. It's the people say, bring the Word of God and read the Word of God to us. It's not a top-down thing. It's the people have this sense like, oh, we need to refocus. And in the Christian community, the way that you refocus, the way you renew, is around the Scriptures, is around God's Word. We're a diverse community, and so there's some people here that are have either just made decisions to believe in Jesus, or you're close to that point. And there's people that have been Christians for a long time, and there's some of you that are probably skeptical and are unsure about any of this. To those that are new to the Christian faith, look at how it says. Look at the focus that they have. It's not on a person. It's not on a building. It's on the Scriptures. It's on God's Word. So it's part of the Christian life is the Scriptures are so very important because they're the way that we get to focus on God. It's not that they're going to be idolatrous to the Scriptures itself, but God's Word is how we come to understand who God is. You might be saying, a book? Really? I mean, can't we do something a little more democratic? Can we have a wiki and like just compile all our best ideas? Or, you know, how about we just, I want to just be individualistic. I want to have my truth. You have your truth. But, you know, somebody might say, you know, Ross, that guy Ross, I like him. He's a really good guy. I like to think of Ross as like 7 feet tall and red hair. And he was born in Alabama. And, you know, he can draw like nobody's business. The only thing true there is that it's nobody's business to ask me to draw anything. I might draw if my kids ask me, but even they realize, even David, 2 years old, is realizing, don't ask Dad to draw. So the thing is, we can have ideas about people and theories and philosophies and the like, but we do have to get to what's real and true. And so the Scriptures are, from the Christian perspective, the way that we know who God is. Because the Scriptures are both Israel's history, God's people's history of their walk and relationship with God, but it's also God revealing himself. Notice how it says, bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. Right? God is the Scriptures tell us the history of God interacting with his people, but they also are God revealing himself, showing himself to his people. So what's in the book of the law of Moses? Well, it says law. It's not all laws. It's speaking about the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy, but it's filled also with fascinating narratives. There's one narrative that really grabs me, and it's in its cultural context of the day of more than 2,000 years ago. But God shows up to Abraham and says, Abraham, I want you to take a bunch of animals and birds and cut them in half and lay them out apart from each other with a gap in the middle. And Abraham does that. And what was going on is that's the way that kings in the ancient world would make a covenant, would make an agreement. The strong king would come and say to the weak king, cut up these animals. And then usually the strong king would just tell the weak king, you need to walk between the animals as a way of saying, I will be loyal to you. And if I'm not loyal to you, I'll be cut up just like these animals are cut up. Now, sometimes a magnanimous strong king would also walk through the pieces. And they'd both make this agreement, I'll be loyal to you, you be loyal to me, or else may we be cut in pieces if we're not loyal to each other. But what happens in the Abraham story is that God doesn't tell Abraham to walk through the pieces. God himself walks through the pieces in this image of this smoking fire pot. God himself says, I want relationship with you, and I'm going to promise that I will keep this relationship, or I'll have myself cut in half. Right? God himself bears all the burden for this relationship because he wants relationship with his people so much. It's kind of just like we saw in baptism. God desires relationship with Jim and with Krista, but also with Eden. And so he's at work calling people to himself. And so he's speaking about this, the Old Testament law here. It's not just rules and commands, but it's his images also of God reaching out to humanity and drawing them to each other. But some of you here are skeptical. You're like, really? The Bible? I'm not so sure about all that. But you also belong to communities. And there's times when your communities get out of focus and they need to recommit to what they're all about. And so in that way, it's a similar concept. All communities need to be able to refocus on what's important to them. What's different here is really a difference of presuppositions. Right? We have a presupposition that God exists and that that he's spoken in the scriptures, and it's something we can't prove, but it's something that we work with. But every community has its own presuppositions, things that can't be proved in a test tube or an equation, but things that you believe and that you work with and that you base your community upon. And so, there's a very interesting quote by Stephen Jay Gould, the evolutionist, that talks about, how should we understand faith communities and scientific communities, and does one cancel the other out, or is it possible that they fit together? He talks of a concept called non-overlapping magisterium. He says, no such conflict should exist because each subject has a legitimate magisterium or domain of teaching authority. I mean, these magisteriums do not overlap. The net of science covers the empirical universe. What is it made of, fact, and why does it work this way, theory? The net of religion extends over the questions of moral meaning and value. These two magisteriums do not overlap, nor they encompass all inquiry. Consider, for starters, the magisterium of art or the meaning of beauty. To cite the arch cliches, he says, we, the scientists, get the age of rocks. The religion retains the rock of ages. We study how the heavens go, and they determine how to go to heaven. I think that's a helpful view in terms of if you're in a skeptical position to think of what's the right way to hold science and religion, faith together. But some of you also here have believed in God for a long time. You've had a relationship with Christ for a long time. And there's an interesting way that this passage unfolds. If you look at verse 5 and 6, the people that are gathered together, they really are engaging with God's word and with God. Look at verse 5. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. He was above the people, and he opened it. And as he opened it, all the people stood. So they stand for the reading of God. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen. Lifting up their hands, they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. They're really engaging and actively learning and understanding what in this process of God's word being read. They stand for the word of God, but then the word of God really points them to God. And so they respond, Amen, as Ezra prays. They lift up their hands, they bow their heads, they worship with their faces to the ground. You know, there's a way in which modernism wants to kind of strip out all the extra things that might just end up being ritual. So forget this hand raising, forget this amen. What's the data? Let's just focus on the data, clear everything out. But these people are pre-moderns. So it's natural for them to engage with knowledge and engage with this word. And that's one helpful thing about postmodernism, is that it comes back and it critiques some of modernism's anti-institutionalism and critiques its thinning out of just getting down to the basics, and says, no, part of the way that we do know and we learn and we respond is to engage with what we're reading, what we're learning. And so these physical gestures, this physical interaction with what's going on is very appropriate. So you have some of you understand this, some of you don't. You have more than enough permission to raise your hands when we're singing songs, if that helps you to engage in God's worship. So the scriptures are pointing us towards that we find, that we consider, that we grow in Christian faith through the scriptures. That the scriptures are not an end to themselves, but that's the vehicle, that's the source that points us to who God is and how we can know him in the relationship that he calls us into. And then the next paragraph, there's a very interesting thing that happens. It says, talks about what's the core emotion that the Christians should experience. And verse 9, Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. We're going to come to a passage next week where people are called to confession, to consider how their lives are going. But at this place, it's interesting. God's word is read for this extended period of time, and the people respond with weeping and mourning. It doesn't say exactly why that's going on. Perhaps it's they realize their history, that they were conquered by Babylon, and all the stuff in the first five books of Moses that were read, that their forefathers and mothers had experienced that, but had not been faithful to that. And now finally they have their wall rebuilt and they're able to kind of continue with faith. But Nehemiah and Ezra, in verse 10, they say, "Go your way, eat the fat and sweet, and drink the sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to the Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of your Lord is your strength." And in verse 12, all the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. The central emotion that should be at work at God's word being read, at being drawn near to God in relationship, is joy. Christianity is not about you are not doing the right thing, here you must do this thing instead. It's not about you're bad, be better. It's about God reaching out to his people, calling them to himself, and calling them into a relationship that's focused on joy. It's very interesting how the leaders of the community are saying, no, this is not a time to weep. This is not a time to mourn over our past history. This is a time for right now we're engaged. God is at work amongst us, and he's calling us to be engaged in relationship with him. So go rejoice. And the Bible oftentimes, when it talks about joy, it oftentimes puts food in the picture. And radical nutritionists won't like how the Bible speaks about it. It says, eat the fat doesn't mean actually the fat, but it means eat the most marbled, delicious meat you can find, is what it means. Drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who doesn't have anything. Celebrate. And one of the ways that you celebrate is you get out the fillets and you get out some fillets, or some of you maybe it's soy steak products. and you break out the Bordeaux or the Martinellis or whatever it is, and you celebrate because God is in your midst, because God is... the walls rebuilt, and so now we have a time to draw near to who God is through his word. And so sometimes Christians do a really bad job of living out joy as the highest affect of the Christian life. And notice how it comes, verse 12, they went their way eating and drinking and sending portions to others to make great rejoicing because they understood the words. Right? These words are to be understood, and if you do understand them well, joy is one of that byproducts that's to come out. And so, circumstances aside, if our joy is really we're really bottomed out on joy, then maybe we haven't understood enough. Maybe we need to come back to the scriptures to find that central call to joy. What do you want me to do? You want me to do what? In verse 13, this last point, this last paragraph is kind of like the first two points put together. Verse 13, on the second day, the heads of the father's house of all the people and the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. So we've had this big group coming together and reading. Now we've got little small groups coming together, or regular groups coming together to read and to study God's word and to know him through that. And verse 14, and they find written in the law that the Lord had commanded Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and they should proclaim it and publish it in the towns. Go out to the hills and get branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and make booths to live in. All right, this is really trippy. I mean, what the heck's going on here? So God called his people to, in order to remember God bringing them out of Egypt, where they're slaves, freeing them from Egypt and bringing them out into the promised land, he periodically wanted them to live in little shelters that they would make to remember God brought your forefathers and mothers through the wilderness. He brought you out of Egypt. So this sounds really odd, but actually in New York, they do this. Once a year, they build booths. The Hebrew is like Sukkoth. So here's one, and some of it's in Central Park, and it's in other squares in New York. And these people actually live in these, I don't know if they actually live in these booths but they build them as part of remembering their culture. That's not New York, but, well, maybe parts of New York. But so some of you are thinking, live in one of these for 7 days? I mean, change my whole schedule? I mean, and some of you are thinking, how am I going to get 802.11n wireless connection in one of these things? But the whole point is you're not supposed to have wireless connection because you're supposed to have time to reflect and to think and to have the distractions removed so that you can remember who are we as a people? Who is God? What has God done for us? He's called us out of Egypt. He's rescued us. And he's led us through this wilderness to be his people. And so this... So this last part is, it's a way also, again, to remember and reflect and renew the community, not only in words, not only in rejoicing and celebrating, but in a time of reflection. And so it's oftentimes something that's difficult for us with the pace of life, with the pace that we set for ourselves, with the activities of kids and adults to find time to reflect. But that's part of what God called his people to do. Is to know that we need time to reflect and to think and to remember who God is, remember who we are, remember what's the direction, the journey where he's taking us. And so as a church, the place to turn for renewing, for focus, for renewing the covenant of who we are is to God's word. Not to exalt the word, because that's God's avenue to lead us into a relationship with God. Whether we don't have that and we're open to thinking, well, what in the world does the scripture say about who Jesus is? Or whether I'm just starting this journey and I'm like, I want to know this, who God is and what the path of walking with him looks like. Those both come through the scriptures. And then for those of us that have known God for a long time, the way that we continue to find joy, to be refocused on being his people is through his word.